Well, we are studying the book of Ephesians together. And 2 weeks ago, I introduced the book and the concept, and we only got through one sentence. 30 minutes and just one sentence. And I don't think that's my fault as much as it's Paul's fault for not knowing when to put a period somewhere. For about 11 verses, he just goes on and on, and it's one giant sentence, one stream of thought that he is trying to convey to us. And today, we're in the same passage. We're adding a little bit more. We're going to take care of the whole chapter. But really, when we look at this chapter in the original language, it's only a couple sentences long. You're just like, really, Paul? There's so much here, but he doesn't know the rules of grammar. And so we're gonna tackle a little bit of what we've already been through, and as well as adding on just a tad bit more. But Ephesians is a circular letter. You'll see in this map that it was written to the city right in the center here, Ephesians, or Ephesus, I mean. And Paul's whole intention was, yes, Ephesus should get this letter first, but then make copies and send them all over to all the cities around there. Ephesus was one of his home bases. He spent at least 2 years there, probably a little bit more. He had sent Timothy there. He came through there multiple times on his other trips. He came really, really close on the way to Jerusalem, and he actually had the elders come down to him because he wanted to have a last couple words with him. We see this recorded in the book of Acts for us. But there's just a lot of his life was tied up with the church here at Ephesus. And so he writes this letter, and he writes this letter for them to reproduce and send out. It's a circular letter. It's a letter that's written to all of the Christians everywhere. Now, a lot of the Bible, and we talked about this, it's not written to us. It's written for us, absolutely, but it's not written to us. We have to do some interpretive things. We have to look at the passage and figure out, all right, just because it says this, is this exactly what we would interpret it as? Because language changes over the years. And you think about just the last couple years, how much language has changed. 5 years ago, I bet most of the world did not even know what a tweet was. Now, thanks to our president, everyone does. But it's just this idea that language changes. There's words that appear and words that change meaning, and there's a whole bunch of different examples of this. But when we look at the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, we have to be able to do those interpretive things. Just because it says this, is this exactly what God's word is for us today, or do we need to do some interpretation here? What did it mean in the original language? What did it mean in the historical context? What does the literary context say? Ephesians is different than all this, though. Ephesians is not only for us, it is to us. Paul had in mind for all Christians throughout all of time to have this letter. This is a letter to the church global, the church universal, the church across all time spans. Because he has this generic truth that he wants to present. And there's almost this sense of Paul is just trying to remind us. It's like, yeah, we know this, Paul, but you know, he's writing it anyway because he wants us to know this. He wants us to know this so well. Another idea that Paul is kind of wrestling with in this letter is this idea of repurposing. Now, when you repurpose something, it usually means you spent way too much time on Pinterest. But really, what you're doing is you're taking an object or objects and you're restoring value to it by making something new or changing what it was originally made for. Now, recently, I repurposed some wood from a bed frame into a bookshelf. It was cherry, and I just didn't want to get rid of it. So it's now a bookshelf. In my office, I have repurposed some office supply boxes as a side table for my lamp. Now, it isn't pretty, but it is functioning perfectly for what I need. Thank you all for your donations of cardboard for our youth event coming up in the fall. I still need more, and if I can't use it for our event, I will repurpose it into some kind of new furniture for my office. And if any of you guys are good painters, you can maybe paint it for me and make it look really, really nice. But it's functioning for what I need. We repurpose things all the time, sometimes intentionally, sometimes not intentionally, sometimes just because. A good friend of mine started repurposing some old furniture and repurposing wooden pallets to make some beautiful works of art. As she's been doing a whole bunch of different stuff, I just thought, oh, okay, cool, you're going to make little, like, now I just lost the word. Picture frames out of it, and she's doing that, and then she starts doing some other stuff too, and I'm just like, you're going to build a whole house this way. She's just doing these things. She's repurposing these old wood that's really just thrown out. It's been, the rain has basically made it unusable, and yet she's making it something new and something valuable again. Repurposing is when we take objects that have seemingly lost some value and make them into something new and more valuable than they originally were. Where it wasn't as valuable before, it is now very valuable to us. Paul, I think, is sharing with us in this letter that this is kind of what Jesus is doing with us and with the world. Jesus is in the process. In fact, it is already done. But the effects haven't been fully achieved yet. It's like when an artist looks at objects. The moment they figure out what they want to do with those objects, they see it as if it's already done. Don't touch that. I'm using that for something. It's been sitting in that corner for the last year. No. I have a perfect idea of what that's going to be someday. Maybe not an artist, but maybe it's your husband with the garage. I don't know. But they already see it as if it were done. In their eyes, it is already done. If you think of ice sculptors, they look at a block of ice before their chisel even touches the block. They have already have the picture in their mind of what this is going to be. Or Bob Ross, for example, takes a canvas and just does amazing things with it. It's like he had the picture in his mind from the very, very beginning. This is how God operates with us. In his eyes, we are already complete. We are made perfect in Christ Jesus. This is who we are. It is our identity. And there's the word again, identity. This is probably the main theme that Paul is trying to relate through all of these other different side themes and ideas. Who are you? Let me tell you who you are. You are in Christ. You are made complete in Christ. Even though we look around and wonder if God is really doing anything in our midst, with our lives or with the people around us, no. He is. In fact, he's already done. In his eyes, it is already done, made complete. Now, God is not absent-minded, looking down on the world and just seeing all the chaos and problems that we do have and just saying, oh, it's already done. No. He sees that we're living in the present. He sees that we're living in the yes, but not yet. But when he looks down at us and he looks at the church, he sees what we're supposed to be and what we're meant to be and what we will be someday. He is repurposing us. It's as if we're already done. We're being refined and refreshed in him. When we have this mentality, this is the mentality that Paul is longing for us to have, because this is the mentality that unleashes God's power through us. That is what Ephesians is all about. God's work in and among us, redeeming us, retaking us, and giving us a new identity. Now, our opening sentence two weeks ago, a couple of things we learned. For instance, that God has chosen us and invited us. Jesus has freed us and forgiven us, and the Holy Spirit has sealed us and is starting a new life with us. There is a lot to be encouraged about in this book, if from the opening lines alone. So let's read it again. And I promise this time, I'm not going to read it like Paul. I will go slow. Ephesians 1:3-21. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure in doing so. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us, along with all wisdom and understanding. God has now revealed to us his mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill his own good pleasure. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God. For he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work out according to his plan. God's purpose was that we Jews, who were the first to trust in Christ, would bring praise and glory to God. And now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own, by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance that he promised, and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify him. Now, ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people everywhere, I have not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called his holy people, who are his rich and glorious inheritance. I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe in him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now, he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. May God bless the reading of his word. We are snorkeling again today. What do I mean by that? Well, last time I talked about different approaches we come to the text with. Sometimes we snorkel. You know, as we walk through this book, some weeks it's going to be a snorkeling adventure. You have to stay at the top so you can see the whole thing. You look down on the surface, you see the whole reef, you see the whole picture. You can dive down and get a closer look, but you don't stay very long because you need to breathe, and so you come back up. There are other weeks that we're going to be scuba divers. We're going to dive down, we're going to spend our time on one object, one idea, one thought, getting specific and unpacking the individual words, the richness of Paul's words to us. A part of our text today is the same passage we did 2 weeks ago. And another theme for this letter, side theme, is this idea of repetition. Paul is telling them what they already know. Well, why is he doing this? This idea of repetition, he wants them so ingrained with the truth that there is no mistake, that there is no confusion. So he's telling them again and again. And this is kind of what God did as well in the Old Testament. We read of all these times where when God would do something, he would tell them to build an altar or a statue or pile a bunch of rocks up or a couple different ideas there. But this is what he would do so that every time they passed by, every time the people would visit that place, they would be reminded of what God has done. That God was here. That God was there. That God was with them. And by reminding themselves of what God has done, they would not only have faith and confidence in what God is doing presently, but what God will do in the future for them. It was this mixture of faith and hope. And so Paul is kind of clinging on to that idea and saying, I'm going to tell you again. Why? Because you need to know. For all the days of the week that we don't listen to the truth, you know, we're inundated with the lie. We believe the lies of our culture. We believe the lies of the people and the objects and the news and everything around us that tells us how we should live, contrary to what God has revealed very, very clearly in Scripture. Now, if we don't remind ourselves of the truth, we will believe the lie. It does not take very long for that to sink in. Even the most godly of us, those who are so ingrained, are so easy to fall if you stop listening to the truth. The moment we stop repeating and reliving and rehearsing the truth, we are prone to believe the lie. This is why God said in the great Shema, Deuteronomy 6, probably the most important verse in all of Scripture for the early Jews and the Israelites, says, "Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, the Lord is one. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. You must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I am giving you today." Sounds familiar. Jesus brings this up in the New Testament. It's a great cornerstone of what we believe. We should love God with everything that we are. But then Moses writes this right after this. Repeat them again and again. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you're at your home and when you're on the road and when you're going to bed and when you're getting up. Tie them to your hands. Wear them on your forehead as reminders. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, don't forget. Keep writing this everywhere so that you see it. Tie a string around your finger so you remember. Put it up on your door so every time you leave, you remember. Write this on your forehead so every time you look in the mirror, you remember. Moses, God, they're saying this, like, just don't forget. Constantly rehearse. Constantly bring this back up so that you do not believe the lie. Repeating truth reinforces faith. This is why Paul would write in Philippians 3, "Whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. I never get tired of telling you these things. I do it to safeguard your faith." This is what Paul is doing in Ephesians. He's saying, repeat the truth because it reinforces faith. So let's enjoy the snorkeling experience today and see what the broad implications are. And notice the ground that Paul is covering in this whole chapter. The broad ideas are in this passage. I saw a few things that I didn't get to mention last time. Notice that in this passage we have all of God mentioned. The whole Trinity is present. We worship one God who has manifested himself in three distinct persons. We sang a song about that this morning. And we could use analogies to describe how this isn't a huge leap of faith for us to believe, but all of the analogies inevitably will fall short. It's one of the mysteries of faith that we accept. God shouldn't make sense to us with nice, neat lines. He should blow our minds and be too great for us to comprehend at times. Because if we think we have God figured out in nice, neat lines and fits nicely in our little box, we're not dealing with God anymore. We have now settled for our own creation. Nonetheless, the scriptures and the testimony of the church of the last two millennia show us that this is who God is ontologically. He is three in one, one in three. He is a trinity, a triunity. This is one of those passages that, to me at least, prove that Paul was also Trinitarian in his understanding of God. The Trinity was not a concept arrived long after the scriptures were complete. No, the apostles believed this. All of God is mentioned here in this passage. Verse 3 specifically mentions, praise God the Father. And to the praise of his glory is said a couple times throughout. We see it a few times in there, and that it's all about the Father. Paul mentions the Trinity, that God the Father has ordered all of this to take place. Jesus is all over the place here. His name is at least mentioned 22 times. I think Paul cares a lot about Jesus and making sure that we know that we are in Jesus, we are in Christ. And the Spirit is also spoken of. The Spirit kind of bookends this whole passage. At the very top, we read that we have been blessed by the Father in every spiritual blessing, and that S should be capitalized. We have been blessed in, through, and with the Holy Spirit of God. But if that's not enough, we read in verse 13 and 14 that the Holy Spirit is our seal, our marker, our security deposit for the inheritance that is promised to us. God gives himself as the deposit so we can know that he isn't messing around with us. He has promised, and he has promised it with himself. Notice that all of time is mentioned here as well. Before the foundation of the world, God has been putting his plan into motion. The rest of the verbs are all talking about the present situation. The plan is set in motion. The plan is here. Let me explain the plan to you. Jesus has done all of these things, and he's including you. You've been found in Christ. And we are given the promise of the inheritance that God has set aside for us. It's not just about what God has done before the foundation of the world. It's not what God is doing now. But guess what? There's more to come. And here's the promise that there is more to come. Here's the deposit. He's giving himself as the deposit. He's giving himself as the security. He's giving himself as the inheritance. There's more coming. You were blessed. You are being blessed, and wait, because there is more to come. Sounds like an infomercial, but I promise you there's no strings attached here. It's not $19.95 plus shipping and handling and plus all these other fees. No, no, no. God is giving this to us. It's a gift. It's free. It's him. It's his plan from the very, very beginning. Your past, before you were even conceived, your past, your present, and all of your future are described here. God has covered all of time. And third, notice that all of you are covered here. Not all of you just numerologically, just all of you, as in plural, all of you. Although he does say this, when we came into Christ first, then you were excluded as well. What he is talking about there is the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And he mentions this. The Jews came in first, but now you were included as well. And this is how Paul basically talked about everybody. Because if you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile. Everybody's included here. More than that, Paul is alluding to the idea of completeness. It's not just all of you, plural. It's all of you individually. All of yourself. All of you. All of me. There isn't one part of you that's being left out here. All of you, all of me is being redeemed and put together again in the fullness of Christ. In Christ we are complete. We are made new. When we trust in Christ, it isn't just saving of our souls. It's not a ticket to heaven. It is Christ doing a work in us and through us in the here and now, remaking us, not in the image of Adam, not like Adam was made, but like Christ. We are being made like Christ. We are being renewed in Christ. Christ is our new Adam. He is our new forebearer. He is our new person that we are in line with. Not one piece of who we are is being left out in this redemption story. There isn't a puzzle piece missing. We have the full picture in Jesus. So note this. In this passage, Paul says, all of God has been working throughout all of time to save all of you. Like I said, Paul is trying to pack a whole lot into a small section here. And Paul is grabbing our attention and he wants to hold on to it. That's why he's packed so much here. He knows our attention span is fickle. He wants to slap us with this truth and just have us like mind-boggled going, what's next, Paul? What's next? Like I said a few weeks ago, being saved is awesome and God is awesome for saving us, so we should worship Him. And I long to cherish that all of God is working through all of time to save all of me. And that's just one from one sentence in this book. The rest of the chapter is a prayer of Paul for the Ephesians and for us. The reason I wanted to talk back over verses 3 and 14 is because we cannot isolate this next text. Verse 15 starts this way in some of your translations, for this reason, or therefore. Every time you see the word therefore, we should ask, what is it there for? It's a connecting word. It's like because. All of God has been working through all of time to save all of you. Saving us is awesome. God is awesome. We should worship Him. Why? Because for this reason. Because in Christ we're complete. And Paul goes on to write down this prayer of thanksgiving and a prayer for us to know that we are complete in Christ. Three more things that I noticed from this is that Paul thanks God for us. He isn't just teaching us. He isn't just, you know, throwing this stuff down and then walking away. No, he has a relationship here that he is trying to complete. Paul is thanking God for the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus. And he's thanking God for us because he knows the fruit that's going to bear from this first century church into all the world. And he asks God for us to know. He's asking God to reveal more and more and more to us. And then finally, he reminds us of Jesus. That shouldn't surprise us at all. All Paul seems to talk about is Jesus. Now, when I was a kid, and I always got to be careful when I start this way, I got in trouble for a lot of things, mostly my mouth. Now, I know that might shock some of you, but I was a very sarcastic child, and I was quick with a comeback. And that wasn't so much of a problem. The real problem was that I knew it. I knew that I was good. Now, I'm not as sarcastic anymore, even though some of you students just feed me gold that I could certainly work with. But I relent. I hold back. And I'm certainly not as quick on my feet because the lingo has certainly changed. The words changed and just how we talk and how we even insult each other has seemed to change. And God is gracious in teaching me to hold my tongue. Perhaps the largest reason, though, that I've learned this is though because I have a younger sister. And she has the spiritual gift of sass. And she knows how to lay it on thick. I have a number of self-deprecating stories of times when she outwitted me, or rather out-punchlined me. But for my sake, I'm going to spare you all. Needless to say, she did what little sisters did best. She'd get me in trouble for opening my mouth, and then she wiggled her way out with a cute, innocent smile and a lot of talking around the issue. But I would get in trouble with both of my parents many a times because I opened my mouth at the wrong time or said the wrong thing. I could irritate them very easily, so I definitely had to pay attention. There were certain triggers for both of them that I learned to get around. And parents, you do know your kids study you, right? Like, they know what's gonna tick you off. I was good at this. I was a good studier. But it wasn't too hard, because I pretty much figured it out early. The trigger words for both of them were fairly simple. They weren't swear words. They weren't anything crazy. In fact, it's weird how these are the same words that irritate me now. So just like this, payback. But I only had to utter one short phrase, maybe with a little attitude. I know. And all you parents are hearing that and shuddering, because it kills us all. You're trying to instruct your child or teach them something, and the snide response, I know, Mom, or Dad, I know. I know, I know, I know. And they don't. They don't know. Sorry, teens, I'm outing you today. The game is up. I think I finally understand why my mom would just banish me. Go to your room, go outside. You don't know, Nathan. Being a know-it-all caused me a lot of problems as a teen. As I've grown older, that phrase gets to me too. It's added to the litany of words and expressions that can drive me crazy. When someone who doesn't know says, I know, or when they say, whatever. Like, I know it isn't biblical, but it allows me to just want to roll their heads across the carpet. You know what I mean? Like, whatever. That is thoughtless and demeaning and impersonal. Like, no, answer me. You hate it when someone who doesn't know says that they do, and honestly, it just turns out into a disaster most of the time. Oh, you know? Okay, go ahead. Yeah, and how's that turn out? Today, I want to tell you that this section of Scripture is one of the few times biblically where you are allowed to say, I know. Like, I know, Paul. But Paul doesn't care because he's going to tell you anyway. And it's also this moment or this section of Scripture where God is even asking you, do you know? And He wants you to know. He wants you to know. It's not where you're a know-it-all. You're right where Christ wants you to be. In fact, this is a prayer of Paul that we would all know these things about us. So I hope you will walk out today encouraged. N.T. Wright shares a story that he said tied into this idea. One day he asked his friend who had this new telescope, he says, so how strong is it? And his friend was showing him his new telescope. It was set up in an upstairs room, looked out towards the sea, and he said, well, take a look. He had been scanning the horizon with his own small binoculars, and there were a couple of ships going by, a few small fishing boats closer in, nothing much else. But he put his eye to the telescope and couldn't believe what he saw. The two ships he had seen, suddenly they were so close that he could see the names on the side and people walking to and fro on the deck. That was only the beginning. Out beyond them, where his binoculars had registered absolutely nothing at all, were several other ships, large and small, military and commercial, including a cruise liner. The telescope seemed to have the uncanny power of making things appear out of nowhere. And power is one of the great things that Paul is trying to help us know. Perhaps this is because Ephesus itself and the surrounding area was seen as a place of power. Certainly in social and civic terms, the city was powerful. It was set to become more so. It was a major center of imperial influence in Paul's day. The Roman emperors were keen to establish and maintain places where their rule could be celebrated and enhanced. Ephesus was an important city, probably number two, Rome, of course, being the first. It was also a center of religious power. All sorts of cults and beliefs flourished here, and frequently they focused on power, the power of what we might call magic, the power to make things happen in the world, to influence people in events, to gain wealth or health or influence for yourself, and to bring about the downfall of your enemies. They wanted power. They wanted supernatural power. Their world and other worlds was dominated by the principalities of power, the various levels of rulers and authorities, from local magistrates all the way up to the internationally recognized gods and goddesses. And all stages in between. For Paul, the greatest display of power the world had ever seen took place when God raised Jesus from the dead. Verse 20, he says this. Nobody had ever been raised bodily from the dead before or since. And when they talked about this in the first century, they weren't just talking about guys going up to heaven. No. This would have shocked them as much as it shocks us. People don't raise from the dead. They never have. It's not like it just kind of stopped and we got enlightened and of course we realized this. No, they believed that then too. This is why it was such a shock, so crazy for people to honestly believe that God raised somebody from the dead. It would have been an extraordinary display of power, which is why people were even interested. But rather the normal, it was not the normal expectation of many, Jews or non-Jews. This power of the Creator God at once sets itself apart from and establishes itself as superior to all the powers that people might ever come across. The risen Jesus, in fact, is now enthroned on the basis of this power of God over the whole cosmos. Why does Jesus have the claim to be in charge of it all? Because he was risen from the dead. And at the center of Paul's prayer for the church in the area, which he now reports, is his longing that they will come to realize that this same power, the power seen at Easter and now vested in Jesus, is available to them for their daily use, is available to us for our use. Far too many Christians today, and in Paul's day, are quite unaware that this power is there and it's available. They are like Wright was with his friend. Until he looked through his powerful telescope, he simply didn't know it was out there. If someone says, well, I don't seem to have much power as a Christian. I mean, I'm constantly enslaved to the same sin, the same idea, the same thought process. I just can't break free. Or I can't see the power of Jesus doing very much in the world. That simply shows that they need this prayer of Paul, that we need this prayer of Paul. Paul doesn't imagine that all Christians will automatically be able to recognize the power of God. It will take, as he says in verse 17, a fresh gift of wisdom, of coming to see things people don't normally see. And this in turn will come about through knowing Jesus and having what Paul calls the eyes of our inmost self, or the eyes of our heart, opened to God's light. The eyes of who you are opened to God's light. God has already begun to work in you powerfully. So Paul can pray with confidence that God will now add this increase in wisdom and knowledge, especially in showing them two things, the inheritance and all its glory. In other words, the vision of the renewed cosmos of which we spoke in the previous section, this redemption of everything redemption of all people, and the power of God, which is going to bring it about in its proper time. It's not only that God wants to redeem, it's that he has the power to redeem. He isn't weak. That power, the power which raised Jesus and which will transform the whole world and flood it with his glory, is in fact already available for us. All of God has been working throughout all of time to empower all of you. This doesn't mean we can become conjurers performing spectacular tricks to impress people. In fact, many of the things which God's power achieves in us is not these crazy miracle things that we would attribute to, but rather putting secret sins to death, becoming people of prayer, remain hidden from the world and even sometimes from other Christians. When he speaks of Christ as exalted over all possible rulers and authorities, we know that he means what he says. The local magistrates and officials, provincial rulers and governors, kings, princes, the emperor himself, are all subject to King Jesus. In our day, from the White House to the local courthouse, everyone who exercises some kind of authority over us, guess what? They are all under the authority of our Jesus. You may not be able to get an audience with President Trump. You may not be a blip on the radar of our senators. Our congressmen may not care what your name is. But our Jesus certainly cares about you. And he knows you. Do you know him? One thing we can know. One thing Paul prays that we know. One thing that God wants us to know. Is that we have an open line to him. They are all put under his feet. All of these other rulers and authorities are put under his feet. And this is a quote from Psalm 8, a favorite of the early church. It speaks of God's purpose for humankind, that we should be sovereign over the whole creation, that God ordered things for a reason. And this is what has been accomplished in Jesus the Messiah. He is the truly human before whom all the world must bow. And we are made in him. We are also powerful like him. In him and through him. And King Jesus has, as his hands and his feet, his agents within the present world, us, the church. It is his body, Paul says, the fullness of the one who fills all in all. If only the church would realize this and act accordingly. We have power to overcome the hurts, the hang-ups, the hindrances that this life throws our way. It's the power of Christ in us. Max Lucado wrote this. When you believe in Christ, Christ works a miracle in you. When you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit. You're permanently purified and empowered by God himself. The message of Jesus to the religious person is simple. It's not what you do. It's what I do. I have moved in. And in time, you can say with Paul, like he said in Galatians 2:20, I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me. You're no longer a clunker, not even a clean clunker. You are a sleek Indianapolis Motor Speedway racing machine. Why did you fall so often after your first birth? Did you exit the womb wearing cross trainers? Did you do the two-step on the day of your delivery? Of course not. And when you start to walk, you fell more than you stood. Should we expect anything different from our spiritual walk? But I fall so often. I question my own salvation. Again, we return to your first birth. Didn't you stumble as you were learning to walk? And when you stumbled, did you question the validity of your physical birth? Did you, as a one-year-old, fresh flopped on the floor, shake your head and think, I've fallen again, I must not be a human? Of course not. The stumbles of a toddler do not invalidate the act of birth. And the stumbles of a Christian do not annul his spiritual birth. Do you understand what God has done here? He has deposited a Christ seed in you. And as it grows, you will change. It's not that sin has no more presence in your life, but rather that sin has no more power over your life. Temptation will pester you, but temptation will not master you. What hope this brings. Nicodemuses of the world, hear this. It's not up to you. Within you abides a budding power. Trust him. Think of it this way. Suppose you, for most of your life, have had a heart condition. Your frail pumper restricts your activities. Each morning at work, when the healthy employees take the stairs, you wait for the elevator. But then comes the transplant. A healthy heart is placed within you. After recovery, you return to work and encounter the flight of stairs, the same flight of stairs that earlier you avoided. By habit, you start for the elevator, but then you remember. You aren't the same person. You have a new heart. Within you dwells a new power. Do you live like the old person or the new? Do you count yourself as having a new heart or old? You have a choice to make. You might say, I can't climb the stairs, I'm too weak. Does your choice negate the fact that God has put a new heart in you? Dismiss the work of the surgeon? No. Choosing the elevator would suggest only one fact. You have power, but you have not learned to trust it. It takes time, but at some point you've got to try those stairs. You've got to test the new ticker. You've got to experiment with the new you. For if you don't, you're just going to run out of steam. Life is hard. It's hard enough when you, just as it is, but life is hard and even harder when you don't know who you are, when you don't know the power that's living inside of you. So know this, the last blank, know this. You are complete in Christ. Act like it. The world says, clean up your mess. It suffocates us into conformity. Jesus stepped into our mess and gave us breath called grace. Everyone else is saying, catch up, get over it, not enough. God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I am close to the brokenhearted, and do not be afraid because I am with you. You will squeeze from people what only God can freely offer. You will please people up to a point, but only God is truly pleasable. And what does he require of us? Faith. Everyone is desperately racing to be accepted by incremental measurements. But at the cross, we are equally zero. And at the cross, we are equally welcome. When everyone else abandons you in your weakest vulnerability, God does not leave. He cannot. He is the endless constancy. He is unconditional. He is the one we've all been looking for. And he's been looking for us, and we've been found in Christ. You've heard it over and over again to the point where it is like a broken record or nails down a chalkboard. Give your heart to Christ. But why should you? You have given your heart to many people. The result has always been the same. Abused, used, neglected, cast aside, and now all that's left are tiny shards, broken pieces. There's not much to give. What you don't realize, though, is that Christ is far greater than any man. His love cannot be compared to our frail, imperfect love. He takes the human heart and he makes it brand new. He makes it whole. He fills it to overflowing. You are complete in Christ. He will not trample your heart underfoot, no matter how broken or black. It is safest in his hands than in any else's. Surely he who made the human heart knows how to care for it. He is the sole one who can completely satisfy it. You are complete in Christ. Give your heart to Christ, and I assure you he will take care of it. So know this, you are complete in Christ. Know it. And when God tells you who you are in other parts of Scripture, you can say with a smirk, I know. And when the accuser steps in to whisper something else in your ear, you can tell him, whatever. Maybe some of you need that prayer to be your prayer. I invite you today during our invitation song to think about that. Come for prayer if you have a decision you need to make. Otherwise, let this truth sink in. Let it become part of you. Grow that Christ seed within you, as Lucado talked about. The power is there. Live like it. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you that we don't have to believe the lie. We ask that you would continue to reinforce our faith by repeating truth. Let us hear this. Hear it with open hearts and open ears and open eyes. Let it sink in so deep that we will know without a shadow of a doubt that we are made new in you, that we have the power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead alive and free within us, and that it has the power to change the world if we just act like it. I pray, God, that your blessings would fall upon all of us and that we would know the things that you want us to know. That Paul's prayer would be our own prayer, that you would give us a fresh understanding, a fresh wisdom, and a fresh knowledge, that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are complete in you. In Christ's name, we claim these things. Amen.